Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians. We're in chapter 4. For those of you who have not been with us for a while, we've been going at this about 27 weeks, and we spent 4 weeks in February doing something else, and now here we are in this letter, chapter 4. Last week we began with this, looking at what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of God. And I entitled last week's message, Walking in a Manner Worthy of Grace. Walking in a manner worthy of grace. And so I want you to just try to reflect on that for a moment. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of grace? Do you ever contemplate the Scripture? Speaking with Brother Neil this morning on this, I asked the question, do you ever look at the trees? And I remember being a child, and I swore that I would share this, being a child, and oftentimes, I probably daydreamed more than I did anything. But I would look at the horizon of the trees. And those of you who live in pecan orchards, and you know, see, I called it pecan for so long, now I've moved back, so I have to say pecan. So, pecan orchard. And you look at the trees, you just look through the trees. There's nothing to really focus on there. There's nothing really intricately amazing about them. But when you're looking, you get to admire the beauty of what God has made. You can see the sky, you can hear the sounds. You can watch the leaves fall, the birds and the squirrels and everything in between that play in that creative way. But most importantly, when we stop and stare, our minds begin to think. And I remember those times as a child when I would look into the trees and just stare into the trees and just find myself in a trance, if you will. Not necessarily a trance, but just this mindless gaze. And it's in that quietness that I begin to contemplate the deep things of life. It's in that quietness and that stillness that I begin to consider what it really must be like to be God. Not that I could. But you know how children believe what they believe. The sovereignty of God. If one thing I pray my children would understand God's sovereignty. And 2 nights ago, my youngest began to have a nosebleed. I'll pick on my youngest today and not my oldest. And she began to have a nosebleed, so she comes in, she gets a tissue, and 10-15 minutes later, she's still bleeding. To understand in her mind the sovereignty of God, she asked me this question. Daddy, why does God make my nose bleed for so long? And why at this time of night? Why? So in the simplest of things, our children understand and just grasp the reality of the sovereignty of God. Why is that that children have such faith? They even know, in some sense, and maybe it could be misguided, but in that sense, our children recognize and understand the reality that God is sovereign. Almost to an absurd extreme, as though God were making the nosebleed. But I'd rather we believe that God made our nosebleed rather than think that He has His hands off of our lives. We know that God is definitely sovereign over the history of man. And so with that, I want to ask you, as we get into this text today, have you contemplated, have you meditated on the Word of God? When you leave here each week, do you go out into your life and do you sit and listen? Or are we too busy? Church, I believe we are too busy in our own lives, in our own quiet times, in our own actual times of relaxation and recreation. We're too busy. We become too driven to have our mind attacked and stepped on and molded in some type of entertained way, even when it comes to spiritual things, to the point where we no longer have the opportunity to think. And a person that does not think is a person that is a slave to another man's thoughts. So where is your spiritual life? Are you just walking on what I say? Are you walking on the sermon that you heard years ago? Are you walking on something you read maybe 3 weeks ago? Or are you walking diligently in the Word of God today in such a way that your mind takes time to think about it? When's the last time you considered the grace of God? And it took you to a place that you could not move. It took you to a place where you had to just take a time out from your job or from your kids or from your chores. When's the last time you had to stop on the side of the road just to contemplate the vastness of His majesty and His power? When was the last time you stayed up late at night confessing your sins only to find yourself just enthralled with awe and fear and joy at the mighty grace of God who forgives? The reason we don't have those moments anymore is because we are too busy. And we feel, and the enemy has tricked us into thinking that when we take this time away to be still and know that I am God, as it says in Scripture, that we feel guilty because we are not doing what needs to be done. Friends, I believe that the church is full of all of us in some sense. We are full of Martha, and we need to be full of Mary. More specifically and more explicitly, we need to be full of the Spirit of God. We need to be praying that God would fill us with His fullness, as we've learned in the last few weeks. And so the reason I bring this up is that it came up this morning in our conversation, and it also is important because the very nature of this sermon dealing with the unity of the church is often so agreed upon by the congregation. We gotcha. Yes, we amen. We get the amens, and then we walk out the door, and that's the last time we think of it. And what we've done is we've agreed with what we've heard based on the foundation of our ego and ethnocentric ideals. And what that means is our own internal or cultural beliefs. And so we've run on those beliefs, and we think we've heard what has been said, but we have defined it from our traditions and from our own minds rather than from the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So are we going to leave today when I say the church ought to be in unity? You know, I've never been in a congregation or never met a pastor, never met a Christian or a professing Christian who would disagree that the church ought to be unified. But you know what I've found? Is that most people don't understand what that really means. Most people would say that unity is the lack of disagreement. Oh no, we're getting along great, we're unified. No, that's not necessarily unity. Because as we've seen through history, division brings unity sometimes when you are not standing on the solid doctrine. Thank God for the Protestant Reformation. Thank God for those men who decided to stand up at the cost of everything that they held dear, to proclaim that the gospel was given by grace, to be received by faith. And it is not of works, it is not of indulgences, it is not only wrong, but it is wicked for the church to expect money to be able to pay for sins. And that was the practice of the Roman Catholic Church during that time. What would happen if someone had gotten up and preached and said, no, let's just be unified. Let's just forgive them and let's just work within this. Well, I'll be straight with you. We, in this point in history, may not have been given the grace of God. We may still be in the dark ages, if you will, spiritually. But unity, the word unity, if you will, here in Ephesians 4, and then I'll read the text in just a moment. It's a word that reveals something about humanity. It reveals the reality of human depravity, and that one will determine for himself what it means based on how it works best for him. And when I say him, I'm also meaning her, but I don't want to use that many pronouns. And how we have unity and what it costs and to what ends we are to meet it and find it. We hear unity all day long, but what does it really mean? And how is the church to be unified? Even in our country, we call our country the United States of America. Those of you who are interested, we're going through the church of the history of the American church on Tuesdays at 7. We're in week 4. We just got through the Great Awakening, and we're looking at the results of the Great Awakening and some of the denominations that came out of the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening this coming week. And so my prayer for you today is you would understand that being united in name is not unity at all. We are the United States of America, but where in this country do we unite? For what cause? What passion? What purpose? Or is it that we're just on this one big continent we call America, and we say we are united in proximity? Because honestly, at the Civil War, the South did not unite as states. They seceded as United States. They seceded from the United States of America. And thus the federal military had to come in and force them back into the United States. So unity, in as far as America is concerned, is not unity at all, but rather a picture of a federal head that dictated what everyone else would believe. I think it is the best for a country, but we say we're united. Where are we united? And I'm not here to preach politics at all. I'm just saying that of one place we use the word, it's not very accurate, is it? In order for there to be unity, there must be a central point or passion or place or thought on which to be unified. The states are united in that they agree by the will of the federal military to be one nation. A team is united based on the fact that they want to work together for a common goal. But how is the church unified? Is it that we do what the country does and we say we want to be the same church of this city, so let's get together and work together? I don't believe that's what the Scripture calls for unity. Is it that we have the same goal, though the church ought to have the same goal? Let's all say that the same goal is to just give glory to God. Well, what's that mean in the first place, and how is that actually done? I'll be honest with you, our theology, our doctrine, our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ will determine what we do with our lives as the people of God. This portion of Scripture in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, talks about the church as a whole, as one body. And then 6 through 14 begins to talk about each individual's part. And we'll deal with that next week. Though we're unified as a body, we all have a unique calling and a unique giftedness that we ought to use in functioning to edify and grow the body into maturity who is in Jesus Christ. And so what is unity? Look at the text with me. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, of Ephesians, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In church, I've really struggled to determine if I'm going to pick this apart at such a slow rate like I have in the last 6 to 8 weeks. I'm praying through that. I'm going to do my best to, in somewhat, exegete that whole spot of 3 through 6 today. And I'd like to tell you where I'm going so you're not stuck. But if I do not finish it, we will recapitulate it next week. We will revisit it, if you will. So we here, we see, champ, we see this language in verse 3. We ought to be eager. We looked at the verses 1 through 2 last week. We ought to be eager. Now listen to this language. Listen to the plain grammar. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now you know what that means? That means that unity is here and it's glued together through peace. So the bond that glues us to unity, that unifies us, is peace. And we know what Paul has argued already in these first three chapters about peace. Christ has done it. I'm going to help you unpack this and see just how we are to be unified. Friends, in chapter 3, verse 10, the purpose of the church is to display the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and the authorities of the heavenly places. So if we are not living in unity, in the Spirit, in the bond of peace, we are proclaiming a false wisdom of God. We are saying, God has created us, God has established us, God has empowered us, look how we're living, look at God. That's exactly what we're doing as the church. Look at God. Well, we know what happens in Ezekiel. When we see the prophet Ezekiel speaking, we see God speaking to the prophets, speaking to the Jews, who for years continue to go back into paganism, go back into idolatry. They did it from Egypt to the wilderness. They were out there for just a couple of weeks, and they're crying because they want to go back to Egypt. And so time after time after time, because of their rebellion, because of their disobedience, God puts them into a disciplinary position of slavery. And so now not only is Israel enslaved, Israel's enslaved physically, Israel's also enslaved spiritually. And Israel in Ezekiel's time is enslaved to the idolatry of the Babylonians. And so here now we have these Israelites, the people of God, who are worshiping idols, pagan idols. And God says through Ezekiel, and I'm just paraphrasing about 30 chapters right now, well, not even paraphrasing, I'm just jumping ahead of all this. God says that I will restore you, not because of your sake or for your sake or because of you, because of your worthiness, this is a paraphrase, but because of my great name which you have defamed among the nations. That's what God says. So I will put my spirit within you. I will take that dead heart and I'll make it alive. I will put in you the ability and the desire to walk in my statutes, and you will walk before me. I will clean you. I will save you. And I will set you apart from the nations, even though you have defamed my name among them. And I believe, church, that the Church of America is defaming the name of God the way they preach and the way they practice the gospel. And it's only by God's grace that we're only a step away from being just like everybody else. So we do not stand there and go, thank you God, we're not like the church right there. For if we follow suit according to the parables of Jesus, He said that those people go home condemned, but it is the one who cries for mercy who is justified. So let us cry for mercy for ourselves and for our brothers and our sisters in the faith. And so let's look at some of these words. Looking at verse 3, looking at eager. Be eager. I'm going to read the first part of chapter, verse 1, and put the verb in there to verse 3. So listen to this. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have, which you have been called, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, listen to that. Eagerness to maintain. There's two things that you ought to hear there. Do you see that? The first thing that happens in the minds of Americans is that we see that, be eager to maintain. Okay, we've got to create unity in our lives. And that's okay. That's what I did. First time you read that passage, you go, we've got to create unity. And for years, I'm trying to create unity. We've got to be unified. We've got to be unified. And I realize we're not going to be unified. Not completely. There's no utopia. In fact, we had to interrupt the young man preaching back in 2001 because he got up on a Sunday morning. He was a pastor in training, young guy, about 20 years old, and he preached that God wanted utopia on earth. And three of us pastors got up and started walking down the front. And he realized what he'd said, and he goes, well, I think I misspoke. So he corrected himself. And then at the staff meeting the next day, we realized that he realized just how serious that was. God is not looking for utopia. Matter of fact, the Scripture teaches us very clearly that there will be no peace on earth. No peace. We will not have seasons of prosperity worldwide. There will be seasons of despair and war and rumors of war. And the closer the church looks like Christ, the worse they'll be hated. And the worse they're hated, the worse persecution will come. And the more persecution comes, the more death comes to the church. But we who are given over to death are alive in Christ. So they're giving us what we desire most. So what is the problem? The problem is that we've misunderstood unity. First, by thinking that we have to create it. It says, be eager to maintain the unity. What does that mean? That means we are to be pressing and working and fighting and praying and living and driving and pushing to maintain what God has already given the church. So we who are the people of God are in unity, in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. And that peace, as we'll see in a minute, is the person of Jesus Christ. So here, we ought to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In chapter 2, we've looked at this several months back. It says, for He Himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commands expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two. And in this, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God, one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so Jesus came, says, and He preached peace to you who are far off, and preached to you who are peace to you who are near. For through Him we both have access to what? One Spirit. To one Spirit to the Father, in one spirit to the Father, so then you are no longer strangers, you are no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus Himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the Spirit of God has unified the church already. It's done. It is already established, and we ought to recognize the unity. We ought to press for that. We ought to be eager to maintain what God has already done. How American is it to think we have to build it from scratch? I lived my life like that up until about 30. I lived my faith like that up until about 30. And it took God taking my mind from me nearly to realize I could build nothing outside of His grant, outside of His grace and His providence. And I surely couldn't build my faith. But I ought to be eager to maintain what He's given me. There's a big difference in maintenance and building. Sometimes we think it's easier to build, but when you're trying to clear land and dig up weeds and get rid of bears and rattlesnakes, just so you can get started to find out where you want to build, what are you going to do? See, only God can do that, the rebirth. So we maintain the unity of the Spirit. Therefore, maintain. Another way of stating this is to preserve. A better Greek word for maintain would be preserve there. To preserve, to hold on to be diligent, he says. To be diligent. For this very reason, listen to Peter. I'm going to tell you where to turn. You can turn there if you want to, but it's going to be very quick. 2 Peter 1. Verse 5, for this very reason, Peter, the Apostle Peter, makes the same kind of statement in a different context. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. In John's epistle, his first epistle, he says that these things are written that you may not sin, but if you sin, you have what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is your propitiation. It also teaches us there that we ought to practice what? Righteousness. How do we practice righteousness? We strive and we urge and we deliberately try to preserve the righteousness that is whose? Jesus Christ, imputed to us. We mess up and we put works on the forefront of our justification when we actually think we can work in order to please God. You cannot please God with your righteous acts and labor. You cannot please God. We cannot please God with our holiness, because our holiness is falling and failing short of the glory of God and His righteous standard. But He declares us to be holy while giving us a real aroma of righteousness in this world and in this life. But it's still not going to appease Him. What appeases Him is the life of Jesus Christ. So we who are in Christ then are appeasing to God, because Christ has taken our sin and put it on Himself, and He was crucified. And then God is satisfied. Then Christ, who is God and holy, took His righteousness and put it on us. So mercy, God gives us mercy, and God gives us grace and favor. So God's mercy is, I'm not going to kill you for your sin, which you deserve as a wage. God's gracious favor is, I'm also going to give you my righteousness through my Son that you do not deserve, and create you to be in my presence. I'm going to prepare you to be with me. I'm going to make you holy. That's the gospel. And there's nothing we can do but sit in awe and believe by faith alone in Christ alone. And so now we ought to realize, though we cannot, though we think we must maintain, we must create, we are really just maintaining. And how are we doing that? We are maintaining through some general practices that we'll see, mostly through our mind and the knowledge of what God has already done to establish in His church, and by His power, as we saw last week, that God will maintain what is happening in our lives. So He says to be diligent. Also, to maintain unity. What does it say there? There's one body. one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now let's take those one at a time. The first is the body. This means that God's Spirit is the unifier, therefore it is already a present, just as I've already said, and at work within us. The Spirit of God gives life. The Spirit of God brings together those who were dead in their sins and trespasses and brought us to life in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is the one who approves and appropriates and empowers the believer to believe, live, and love according to the commands of Scripture. We are already united by the gracious power of God through the Holy Spirit. And that brings us there. We are one body and one Spirit. We ought to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's the work of God. See, the Spirit teaches us. John says that the Spirit teaches us all things. Jesus says that the Spirit gives life. We know that in Romans, the Spirit prays for us. We see in John 3 that the Spirit rebirths and regenerates. And so the Spirit, as we maintain the unity, part of that is to understand that the Spirit is at work. To continually remind ourselves that it is God's power at work already in us that we must hold fast to. We don't have to do anything magical for God to work. He's already working. We don't have to believe in any certain truths in order for God to save us or to work in us because He's already done that. So God's work in us, how are we to continually maintain the Spirit and the unity? How are we to urge ourselves and to be devoted to that? We do that because the Spirit teaches. That is called doctrine. The word doctrine simply means teaching. So we ought to learn the doctrine. We learn what we know God is already doing. We supplement, as we learned in 1 Peter, just or 2 Peter just a second ago. We supplement our knowledge with virtue and virtue with and on and so on. And so we know what is Paul saying in Ephesians, the love of Christ. He says, I pray that you may know the love of Christ. That is what? Beyond knowledge. So how does that work? In the Spirit of God. We ought to know the calling of God. Know that to which you have been called. We need to know the grace of God. What is the grace? By grace you have been saved, Paul interjects. Through faith. That is not of your own doing, but is a gift of God. So we need to know the grace of God. We need to know the mercy of God. The mercy of God. God in His mercy has caused us to be born again, it says in 1 Peter. Know the election of God. Know the gospel. We need to know the Son of God. In John 17, Jesus says that this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and the Son whom you have sent. So when the only way you can know, have eternal life, is to know God, is to know Christ. And it's not a knowledge of the facts, as I said last week. There is no place in Scripture where it tells us in order to be saved, we must believe facts and figures and truths. We must believe in the One who is the truth. We must put our faith in the One who is the source of all truth. We must put our hope into Christ. Nothing else. No one else. No other thing. The demons believe in the truths of Christ, but they tremble, for they will not be saved. It is not a knowledge of the head that you can agree with that makes you right with God. It is the rebirth of the Spirit that knowledge then meets with a supernatural hope and faith that cannot be thwarted. We need to know the Word of God. We need to know the mystery of God, who is Jesus Christ. We need to know and understand the adoption of how God has saved us and brought us in. And He calls us His inheritance. So we need to learn doctrine through the Holy Spirit. So we need to continue to learn and to grow. The church that does not grow in the depths of the mercies is a dry, dead church, barely saved. I believe that. And I believe that I grew up in a dry, dead church, barely saved. And I thank God for saving me out of that and getting me out of academic justification and putting me in faith. Devotion. So we learn doctrine, and the Spirit also gives us devotion. What is devotion? Devotion is a passion to continue to do what we do. So the outcome of learning is living. This is 1 John. The outcome of learning is living. That which was from the beginning, that which we have seen, which we heard, which we touch with our hands concerning the word of truth, that we now proclaim to you concerning the word of life, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and that your joy may be full. See, here's all of this. We need to know that the Spirit gives the knowledge and the Spirit brings devotion. To do what? Let us to continue. That's why we ought to be urging to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We need to be working to continue to do and feed and nurture and preserve what God has done. Not that He needs us to. But let me tell you what God does when He recreates a life. If He takes a rock and turns it into a bird, it's not going to lay on the mountain. It's going to fly away. If He takes a stick and He turns it into a fish, it's going to swim against the flow. If God takes a drop of water and He turns it into a dog, that dog is going to go dig or chew or pee in the carpet. It's going to do something that it knows to do instinctively. When God recreates a dead man and makes him a child, that child hungers to serve the Lord, hungers to know the Father, and hungers to eat and devour and then to give the grace of God through the Word to the people around them. That is devotion. So we ought to be devoted to do the ministry to which we've been called to do. It's a big tragedy, and I hope I don't hurt people's feelings, but friends, I'll tell you what, God has brought me through it. We've been part of two mega churches, and on staff of mega churches, thousands and thousands of people, millions and millions of dollars in budgets and programs that everybody in the county could come to three times and never meet each other. And I'll tell you what that is not. That is not ministry. That's not ministry. What ministry is what has God called you to do? You, not us. Why is it the field of dreams is so often established in the church? If we do this, then people will be ministered to. Well, where are these people? Well, let's just build it and they will come. No, that doesn't work that way. You build a Dairy Queen and then they'll come. You build a ballpark and then they'll come. What you don't do is say we're building a ministry and we hope somebody comes and partakes of it. That's just ridiculous. That's like saying I've got plates and I've got food, but I've got nobody to cook it. We're just going to wait until somebody shows up to cook it. Y'all can't eat until somebody's coming sometime. I promise. Just wait. 2 weeks later, the food's rotted and there's nowhere to eat it. We ought to have devotion to do the ministry to which we've been called individually. And when there is no champion for ministry, there's no ministry. We ought to have devotion to answer the call of God, even if that's to die or be a prisoner of the Lord. We ought to have devotion to follow the wisdom of God. We ought to have the devotion to continue to look and see. Look and see. What is it that Paul prays in chapter 1? Where's that? He says in chapter 1, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That's a breathful. That's a mouthful. And so in devotion, we look and we see. We ought to be devoted to good works. In chapter 2, verse 10, that He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has prepared these good works. We ought to be devoted to the foundational faith that we have. We ought to be devoted to the suffering of the saints. Be willing to suffer, as Paul says in Colossians 1, to fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. As he says here to the people of Ephesus, he says, do not lose heart for what I am suffering, for it is for your glory. It is for your glory. So we ought to suffer with joy and we ought to be devoted to pray for the saints. We need to pray for the church. There's much more, but let's keep moving. We look here at this and we pray and we says there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But look at that, where it says right before that in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let me talk about peace very quickly before I move on to the next thing. We've seen this, we've studied this, we know this, but just as a way of reminder, this is the unifying essence of the church, peace with God. The bond of peace. This peace is what glues us together. What is that peace? It's peace in the mind, the understanding of God's actions on our behalf. It's peace in the heart, knowing that our affections for this world have now been taken away, that we still battle with sin, we struggle with sin, but we do not snuggle with sin any longer. We have been set free to be a slave to righteousness. that is peace. The hostility has been torn down. The wall that divides us from God has been rendered, destroyed. In the body of Jesus Christ, the veil, His flesh, as it says in Hebrews. And this peace is understanding what God has done for us, for His glory, for His name's sake, and the peace between each other through the supernatural affection for each other by the Spirit of God. So we see that the Spirit gives peace. We also need to understand, as we see continually throughout this letter already, is to the praise of His glory. We call that doxology. How we urge to maintain and we work to maintain and preserve the doxology in our hearts. How do we worship? For the Father is seeking people who worship in spirit and truth. He's not seeking A personalities who are go-getters and good builders and entrepreneurs. God never used men like that without breaking them down first. He doesn't need professionals. And oh, how professional we can be. To the point where in 2004 I looked at our ministry and I said before my brother elders, and I said, we are working apart from the power of God. Look what we have built. And I was rebuked harshly. But I really think that God showed me something there. To the praise of His glorious grace. To Him be the glory forever. What does Paul say? In the church and in Jesus Christ forever and ever through all generations. Amen. And so therefore then we ought to walk worthy of grace. We continue to walk as worthy of grace. Those who are not worthy, who are walking worthy. Isn't that amazing? How are we walking worthy? By the power of God. Now let's look at this. Verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit. And then we back up a little bit. The Spirit of the bond of peace. Just as you were called to one hope. And I'll stop there and we'll talk. This call. What is this calling? We could talk about the call forever. I looked at all of this here in the letter to the Ephesians. And there's so much. We could really just build a series on the effectual call of God and the call of the saints by the Holy Spirit of God. But this calling is the effectual call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This call saves you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, which is my favorite verse right now for the last few years of all Scripture, which says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has, listen to these words, shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The rebirth is the shining of God's Holy Spirit into the heart of the unregenerate. That is the effectual call. Come, be mine. You're mine. Come. Saul of Tarsus, Saul is like with passion and with zeal. He passionately persecuted the way, which was what they called the Christians during that time. He hated Christ. He had zeal for the law of God. He had zeal for the holiness of God. And he was going to destroy that which he thought in his passion was defaming the name of Yahweh, Jehovah. And on his way to Damascus, God shined the light in his heart. And he saw and he believed and literally went blind in his physical eyes because he had sight in his spiritual eyes and he believed. This is the call of God. Oh, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? This call saves. It reveals sin. In John chapter 4, when Jesus is speaking to the woman at Sychar who talks about water and then who debates Jacob and then debates the idea of this man being a prophet, and all of a sudden he starts talking about her sin, and then she wants to change subject about worship, and then she says, well, I've heard that Messiah is coming, and Jesus says to her, I am He. And she goes back to her town and says these words, come see a man that has told me everything that I've ever done. The call of God sanctifies. The call of God reveals sin. It empowers us to walk before Him by faith. It brings joy to the lowest of depressed people. It rests the soul. It produces affection for holiness and rebuilds the whole man. It recreates the heart. It regenerates the whole person. This is called the rebirth. This shining in the heart, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is the call of God. And so we ought to be diligent. I go back. We need to be diligent. We need to be eager to continue to work this into our lives, to preserve this call, to make our election sure, Peter says. We work to show what God is doing in the power that God is working already within us. We don't work in our own power. We don't work in our own minds. We don't work on our own wisdom. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians that God uses the nothings of the world to bring to nothing the things that are. It is not wisdom. It is not logic. It is not rationale. As an apologist years ago, I used to debate people into the dirt. They still never came to faith. You can't come to faith by agreeing with the facts. You must come to faith by being born again. Nicodemus agreed with the facts. He said, "We believe that you are a man come from God, for no one can do the things you've done except that God be with him." God be with you, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, "You can't see me. Unless you're born again, you can't see me." Now quit professing what you do not know, for you do not know. Let me give you an example. And he just... The teacher of all Israel is what he calls him. And yet you do not understand earthly things. How are you to understand heavenly things, spiritual things? That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. We say and proclaim what we have seen, Jesus says. Have you seen Christ? Have you seen the gospel? Do you see him now? Do you know him? Do you love him? And are you diligent to continue to work out what God is doing? John 3, back there, it's amazing what's in John 3 and what people really focus on that they take out of context. But in John 3, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world, that call has come into the world. But people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They did not come to the light lest their works be exposed. But those who come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that their works have been carried out in God. So God is the one at work. We ought to be eager. This is a desire. What is eagerness? It's a desire. It's a mission. It's a passion. See, our life ought to be rooted in an eagerness to be passionate about living for the glory of God. We need to be on mission. As we grow and are eager, we then teach others to do the same thing, to be obedient to the command of Christ. That's evangelism. June 30th, 9 a.m. right here. We'll go through a whole 5-hour workshop on learning evangelism. What is biblical evangelism? You'll find that 99.9% of all the methods that you've seen are unbiblical. And they produce unregenerate, professing Christians who fall away in a very short time or work like Trojans to make God happy. And then when they hear the Word of God, they put their fists in the air and say, "Don't you question my faith." Let's pray for mercy. So we have that call. And what is that call? That call is the effectual call of God. You are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. See, we're called to a hope. We're called to a hope, not hopelessness. Our hope is in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone. This has affected our lives. Friends, are you called of God? I mean, that's a simple invitation for you to consider and meditate on this. And if you are, then how often do you really relax and look at the trees and hear what God has to say to show you how glorious He is? This hope is in Christ alone. And it teaches us that we, none of us, has ever affected life, eternal life, or has never affected grace, but that faith is a gift of God. The expression of hope is a life lived for the glory of God, to the praise of His glorious grace with the people of God for the same end. What? To give glory to God. This call encounters something. It encounters a life of unbelief, and then it counters the unbelief. So the call of God to the hope of the believer does this. God calls, and we sit in unbelief like this. And God moves by. And we see Him and we go, ooh. And we turn this way. And He moves by this way because He's everywhere. And you can say you don't believe. You can say you can't see. But you are looking, but you are not perceiving. Why? Because you're not born again. And so we look and we don't like. And when we finally decide to dig ourselves a hole and we get in and we cover our eyes and our ears and we're going blah, 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 blah. We don't even want to hear. God reaches into that pit and He pulls us out and saves us. God's call counteracts unbelief and produces faith. Do you understand that? This faith produces hope in Jesus Christ. A very highly and specific objective faith. This isn't, I'm not talking about mojo. I'm talking about a very objective, explicit faith. An object. That's what objective means. A very unique and individual single object. This call counters unbelief and produces faith that is uniquely objective in Jesus alone. It is not placed in faith. It is not placed in works. It is not placed in belief. It is not placed in process. It is not placed in facts. It is not placed in methods. It is not placed in church. It is not placed in ministry. It is not placed in morality. There is no faith that saves in any of that. It's a faith in Jesus alone. So if Christ is the object of faith, then God has surely saved you. And some of you may be brought to life just by hearing that today, by the grace of God. And so then as we have faith, what happens? It brings diligence. This is the hope. This hope brings diligence. What else brings diligence? Because when we're confronted with life, what happens? Oh, this isn't what I wanted. And so we just either do one of two things. We give up or we fight. And if we fight in our power, then we're just, should have just given up. But what faith and hope brings is a diligence to persevere, to understand and trust in the sovereignty of God and His redemption, which removes all claims and efforts on the part of humanity. God's redemption takes away any boasting. Why should I let you into my heaven? God might, He won't, that He, if He did ask me that. Number one, He's not concerned with my answer. Because it has no bearing on His decision to save me. Number two, if He did ask that question, it's probably because He wants everybody around Him to see how wrong I am about what I'm about to say. Because if I don't say anything, but I should not be allowed in here, except by Your righteous favor through Christ. Because if I say this, well, because I prayed the prayer to receive You, God, and You've got to let me in, He'll throw me right into hell. Because I was a good person and I really believed in You. Well, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, so depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Those are the words of Jesus in the Gospels. Because after I got saved, I did good in trying to work in the church, and I preach, and I do all that. That doesn't matter. Your righteousness is like a bunch of filthy rags to me. I don't care how good you are. You have not fulfilled the law of perfect holiness. You're a lawbreaker, and you can't get away with the law that you've broken just because you've tried to make up for it. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Your righteousness is iniquity to me. In other words, your righteousness becomes lawlessness when you're not regenerate, when you don't have the hope. This call brings this diligence. And this call brings glory to God who gave faith as a gift to those who He gave to the Son. John 6. This hope brings to light the reality of the gospel and the reality of the new life and the Christian faith. So let's look at these next things very quickly. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Wow. And one Father. One Lord. I'll break it down to you quickly. I wanted to dig into this a little more, but I'll just do it quickly. Jesus Christ is the only Lord. That's really what that's saying. There's one Lord, one Master, one Ruler of all things. Jesus Christ is one Lord. Let me tell you what has plagued our world since the 1920s. And I hate to say this, that's when the Baptists began to grow. And from 1920 to the present day, the Baptists are the largest denomination by far in America. And they begin something, and somewhere up in there, with revivalism, they began to do something and use something called the four spiritual laws, which tells us that we can trust in faith to be saved and have eternal life, but we can still operate without Christ being Lord of our lives. That's a lie from hell. That is a lie from the enemy. And if there ever was one, it's just as wicked as God surely did not say you would die. If Christ doesn't rule your life, you do not belong to Him. You mean to tell me I've got to be perfect? Go ahead and try. He'll show you just how perfect you're not. He'll give you enough chain, choke yourself right across that bridge. But then in His mercy, He'll draw you back. So he who says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him, John says. We have sin, but we don't practice it. We don't get up to strive to practice sin. It is a battle, but it is not. We are no longer slaves to it. And that is part of our growth in the Lord as we mature. So with this one Lord, Jesus cannot be Savior if He is not Lord at the same time. There is no... It's an always both. He can't save you if He's not the master of your life. And yet there are still some who would claim that He's the Lord, but they do not believe. One can't believe, I'll say this, I've said it 10 times in the last 2 weeks, in the truths of Christ and be saved. They must be made a lover and follower of Christ through the rebirth and thus believe apart from reason and apart from knowledge, a divine faith that saves. So he says there's one Lord and then one faith. Now this isn't talking about the practice of faith, because there's no such thing as one-time belief. There's no such thing as one-time belief. There is such thing as one-time salvation, but not one-time belief. If you believe today and then tomorrow you go, "Well, I believed yesterday, so I'm fine, the heck with it," you're not a believer. You see what I mean? And it sounds really funny. It is funny. But people believe like that all the time. "Well, I was saved 1912. Well, that's not 1962. Nobody in here that old. 1962. So in 1962, I believed in Jesus. Well, where are you today? "Well, I'm just sort of floating aside." Really? Can you have 45 years of... Can you have 45 years of not believing and say that you're a believer? No, because even in David's sin, he believed. He acted in unbelief. But he was a man after God's own heart after he murdered Uriah because he slept with his wife and had an illegitimate child with her. But he was restored. He repented. Psalm 51. See, that's the heart of someone who is a child of God, not someone who goes, "Well, I'm all right, I believe back then, I'm forgiven." No, repentance is required. And it's not one time either. It's always. We are always in a state of believing and trusting in Christ. We see sin in our lives. We're repenting and we're trusting that Christ, if you haven't saved me, then I'm not saved. There's no way that I'm going to make it if you don't bring me out of this darkness. You have saved me and you alone have saved me. That's faith. That's one faith. That means that there's one belief. There's one way. This is an objective essence of what is believed, not an individual one-time thing. That's not what he's talking about there. There's one faith. There's not many faiths. There's not many ways. There's one way. Only one reality of redemption. Only one reality for all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. There's not a way to save Jews. There's not a way to save Gentiles that's different. And then you got these people. So we do that. We do that in our evangelism. "Well, I'm going to reach these people over here, and you know, and I know they're in the middle of all these other people, and I'm going to reach these people. We're going to do it this way." Well, that's methods, and you go ahead and do what you think you want to do. Romans 10:17 says the only way people come to faith is to hear the words of Christ. So if you're not preaching them the Word of God, they're not going to get saved. They can see your love, and they can come to a place where they love what you do, and they love what you do for them, and you can tell them it's all Jesus, and then they can love Jesus through you, and then they'll go to hell, and they'll be none the wiser until they get there. So when we see this one faith, this is a faith that is for all people, not different faiths and different ways and different eras. God did not save people differently in the Garden of Eden than He saved people today. One faith. In Colossians, Paul says it this way, "If indeed you continue in the one faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard," "which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Do not shift from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So we see one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. This is a single and permanent uniting with Christ in baptism. Yes, it does also refer to water baptism, but water baptism doesn't save you. And it's not talking about being baptized one time or any particular method or way. It's talking about the identifier of a profession of saying, "I am in Christ." It doesn't matter whether you do that. It doesn't matter. A lot of people say, "I'm in Christ." A lot of people come to the baptismal waters and they're just wet sinners who are lost. But those who are truly regenerate, baptism is a way of identifying publicly with Christ as part of the first act of obedience, if you will. And so there's one baptism physically, if you can, to say, "Hey, I'm baptized into the body of Christ by proclaiming." When you're baptized, then you are under the fellowship and the accountability of the unity of the body, so that you might grow to the praise of His glory. And when we step out of line, we're encouraged and we're disciplined and we're brought under like a broken arm. We get slung real tight and we're taken care of until the cast comes off, and then we grow some more. And when the arm's messed up, we really can't do everything we should be doing as a body. That's what sin does in the church. We don't chop it off. But if the arm gets gangrene and refuses to heal, we flop it off and we throw it out in the woods. Such is the essence of the church. If we're baptized, we have died with Christ. That's what it represents. It represents that we, in our heart of hearts and through the power of the Holy Spirit, have agreed that God has saved us, and we are being baptized, which is buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. So the old man is dead, the new man's alive. It's a parallel with, it's an image, it's a shadow of Christ's burial and resurrection. It's what God has done through Jesus to save us. It's a picture. It has no saving grace. It is not a sacrament. Baptism cannot do anything for you. It cannot give you the grace of God. But if you have the grace of God, you will want to be baptized. But most importantly, and I think more specifically in this text, He's talking about this act of obedience. But specifically, He's talking about the spiritual baptism. The spiritual baptism. And what I mean by that is that you are in Christ at salvation. The thief on the cross was baptized into the body of Christ, when by faith he was saved, because Jesus saved him. He scoffed at him, and then Jesus saved him. Didn't save the other one. He saved this one. Why? I don't know. Was he smarter than the other thief? They were just a bunch of thugs, just like us. Was he smart? No, he wasn't smarter. God's grace was given to the one and not to the other. Why? I don't know. The Scripture doesn't tell us that. But why do we question God? Why does the crayon not jump up and tell the child what to draw? Because we burn that sucker. And that's what God does when we feel like we have the right to tell Him what to do. Baptism points to the death of the flesh as Christ died and being raised to life. It tells others, I have died and now Christ lives within me. But spiritually, apart from baptism in the water, baptism occurs at the new birth, being part of the body of Christ. This Scripture is speaking of the first and final induction into the family of God through God's Holy Spirit. One baptism. In other words, you become part of the family one time and that's it. You're always in. That's why in the Great Commission, the Great Declaration, if you will, Matthew 28, it says to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Single name, three persons. So God the Father, in closing, God the Father. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All creation. God is the God of all. God is through all. And God is in all. Do you see those? Well, let me give you, these are some theological doctrines of who God is and how He operates. God is the God of all. Just like I read to you Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, it says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the, listen to this, God speaking, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east. God's calling a bird of prey to the east. The man of my counsel from a far country. Just like He did with Abram. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. Listen to me. Listen to me. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. God is the God of all. What did Job do? He started to question God. And what did God say? Well, let me ask you a few questions. Where were you when I hung the stars and named them? Where were you? You know, I've created things, Job, the behemoth. I've created things, Job, that live in the water, that if He just swam by you, He'd swallow lands. He'd destroy ships. There are things that I've created that are creatures that would baffle your little mind, Job. And I've put all that there is in place. And what does Paul say? Jesus holds it up by the word of His mouth. The universe is immeasurable. It is infinite. And yet God holds it. He's the God of all. Okay? And get that picture. He's through all. What does that mean? That means He permeates the hearts and the lives of man. He works His counsel apart from man's choices, and He works His purpose apart from man's desires. He places history on His line, and He affects and causes all things to work for His pleasure. This is the God who is in all. Judas didn't trick Jesus. God raised Judas up to betray Him. Pharaoh did not seize the Hebrew people. God gave the Hebrew people to him to be slaves so that He might show His glory in rescuing them. Esau, I hated. Jacob, I loved. I will do what I want to do. He's through all. And in Ephesians 2:10, excuse me, 1:10. Christ. Just listen to this. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and on earth. See, that's what that means there, that He's through all. Now let's look at the last one. He's in all. What does that mean? That means He's in all. He put all things under His feet. He gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We just saw that Paul prayed. And what Paul prays, friends, remember, always comes to pass because Paul prays in the will of the Father. When you pray in the will of God, it's always yes. You never get a no when you pray in the will of God. Ever. It's always yes. Lord, Your will be done. I pray that You would put in my heart the will for Your will for me and for this. And I pray that You be glorified. See, if you pray for God's will to be done and for Him to be glorified, you pray for what He's already promised to give you because He says He would, it's a yes. It's a beautiful picture. We are one body in Christ Jesus. Christ is in us to be filled with all the fullness of God. If we are truly one body in Christ, then we will see and be unified in the foundation, the purpose of our existence. We will adhere to the unity of doctrine, to the humility of the Spirit, to the affection of the brethren. We will accomplish this by what? By the power of God, who has saved us and will continue to equip us to walk worthy of the grace to which we've been called. The question is, are you? See, next week we will look not at us, but at you. At me. Are you truly filled with the fullness of God? Are you endeavoring and desiring to preserve what God is doing? Church, we're not here to do church. We're here to be the church. And that's so cliche, but you see, that's what Paul's saying. Are we unified in doctrine? I've heard my whole life, and my last thing, I've heard my whole life about there are essential doctrines and then there are secondary non-essential doctrines. I don't believe there's any such thing as a non-essential doctrine. I believe people say, well, do we baptize, you know, once, twice, three times, sprinkle, splash, hose? What do? We throw them off a bridge and fish them out. That's not a doctrine. That's a practice. It's a practice. And what's best? Well, we're not going to throw our Presbyterian brothers in a fire because they sprinkle people. But I don't want to be sprinkled. That's my conviction. But that's not a doctrine. You see, that's not even an essential debate. If you don't want to be Baptist, then go over there to Presbyterian Church. And if you are scared to death of being dunked, I'll sprinkle you. I sprinkled a woman who had cerebral palsy. She could not get in the water as bad as she wanted to. We knew if we put her in a pool, she's like, I'm getting in a pool. She'd drown. We couldn't hold her up. So I took 5-gallon bucket and I poured it over that woman's head in a kiddie pool in the middle of our gymnasium. And the 10 of us just sat around and wept and sang hymns for a good 20 minutes. It was a beautiful time. She couldn't be dunked. We dumped her though. There wasn't a spot. There's any spot that's not wet, we'll wet it. But does that matter? In essential doctrines, there may be non-essential doctrines that we might think, like, is God sovereign in salvation? That's an essential doctrine. Is man born and conceived a sinner? That's an essential doctrine. Because if we don't believe these things, and the reason I say that is because our churches, our evangelical churches, Monday, tomorrow, will begin a debate in New Orleans, Louisiana. And there are resolutions on the table that will decide the future of the National Convention for our churches. We are autonomous. We have no bishops. We have no oversight. It's a mutual adherence to missions and evangelism and accountability through the local church cooperating together. That's what it means to be Baptist. But in the world today, there is a divide from orthodoxy based on tradition. And if we aren't unified in doctrine, we're not unified at all. As a matter of fact, if we want to say that we have a stake and a requirement to boast before God for something that we do, or if we have an opportunity to say that we are truly not sinners until we sin, then we are ignoring the whole of Scripture and we are in danger of preaching a false gospel. I'm not going to say that we are, but we're in danger. And so next week as I look at individual things, I'm going to deal with a few of these. And so pray. Sitting fun and games. I mean, the Word of God is not funny. And being in the church is not funny, although it ought to have some fun times in it. It is a grave responsibility. We have been called to display the wisdom of God. Do you want to defame the name of God? I don't. And yet so often I do, sometimes even unaware. But by His grace, He sustains us. We as a church want to do what is right for His glory. And if you find yourself here today, I pray that you are truly indeed a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you are not, may God give mercy to you. May God grant you ears to hear and eyes to see, that you might savor and cherish and adore Him and come to faith and believe. And your life will be transformed forever as you are baptized into Christ through His grace. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for Your Word, to be able to know You, to be able to live for You, to be able to love You. And Lord, I thank You for all who are here today. Father, I pray for our brothers and sisters afar. I pray for ours who are up the hill and down the street and across town and the next county over. I pray for the churches and the congregations all over the world, Lord. Would You please just bring revival? Would You bring a great awakening, the third great awakening to America? We need it. But Father, Your will be done, not ours, Lord. Let us be obedient by Your command and by Your call. And let us endure and strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Always resting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we might give glory to You through all generations in His name. And Father, it is in His name that we pray. Amen.